This Sunday, we celebrate the transfiguration of Jesus. Transfiguration Sunday is the last Sunday of the season after Epiphany and ushers us into the beginning of the season of Lent. So it's a swing Sunday. Transfiguration is the word used to describe what we read about in the gospel reading, where Jesus' human figure is transformed or transfigured right before the eyes of the bewildered disciples. I don't know how those three could have seen this coming or been prepared for this experience. It's not that they hadn't seen Jesus do amazing things. They certainly had. He fed thousands of people with just a few loaves and fish. They'd seen him heal sick people, calm storms, walk on water. So they knew Jesus wasn't an ordinary person or even just a great teacher or even just an inspiring leader. They knew, they had to have known that he was something more. When Jesus presses them on this question in chapter 16, "Who do you say that I am?" they respond with an inspired answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they knew. They knew he was special, a divine healer, a transcendent teacher, a leader of a new way of being in the world, and they knew he was the long-awaited Messiah of God. And yet still, even with the experiences they had with him, even with all they'd seen, how could they be mentally or emotionally prepared to see Jesus transfigured before their eyes, his face shining like the sun, his clothes gleaming white as light? I think I would have liked to have seen that. I think I would have liked to have been there. I think I would like to have seen Jesus in his glory. And I don't think I'm alone. Christians have a name for seeing Christ in glory. It's sometimes called the beatific vision. Jesus says the pure in heart will see God. So the beatific vision is the name given to this hope that in the end, you will be given the grace of having an experience of God unmediated, undistracted, and unfiltered. Beatific means happy. It's a vision that makes you happy all the way through your whole being. Dante describes it in Paradiso as a pure, holy light that you cannot look away from. He says, "Before that light, one's will to turn is spent. One is so changed, it is impossible to shift the glance." You can't look away. That's how Christians have imagined an ultimate experience after death in God's presence of seeing and being totally immersed in the holy presence of God. Christians have longed for this, dreamed of it, been terrified by it, and held it as a fearful and wonderful gift after death. In this life, we don't see God, not so clearly. Sometimes people have direct experiences of God, what feels like direct experiences. It seems like most people are allowed at least one direct experience of God, which, as Barbara Brown Taylor says, is something that knocks us for a loop, blows our circuits, calls all our old certainties into question, and either draws us to new certainties or blows all certainties out of the water, or some combination, but regardless, an experience after which we are never really the same. In her sermon called "The Bright Cloud of Unknowing," Taylor points out that the whole Bible is a story of these encounters, in which a staggeringly long parade of people run into God, each other, life, and are never the same again. What don't people run into in the Bible, she asks. Not just terrifying clouds and hair-raising voices, but also crazy relatives, persistent infertility, armed enemies, and deep depression, along with life-saving strangers, miraculous children, food in the wilderness, and knee-wobbling love. Whether such biblical encounters come disguised as good or bad, they have a way of breaking biblical people open, of rearranging what they think they know for sure so there's room for more divine movement in their lives. Sometimes that movement involves traveling from one place to another. Sometimes it means changing their angle on what's true and why. Sometimes it involves the almost invisible movement of one heart toward another. I think it's fair to say the experience of the three disciples had on the mountain with Jesus qualifies as the most extreme biblical encounter. It broke them open, rearranged what they thought they knew, and from then on there was more room for divine movement in their lives. It wasn't exactly what Christians imagine in the beatific vision, which is reserved for after death, but it's the closest anyone has come in this life. Years afterward, the second letter of Peter recalls the event as if it were immediately fresh in the author's mind. Something like this doesn't leave you very soon. Peter assures the reader, it wasn't cleverly devised myths we were spinning when we told you of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were there. We were eyewitnesses of the honor and glory he received when that voice, and I wonder if that's what he thought when he wrote it, when that voice was conveyed to him by majestic glory, that voice, this is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Those glorious experiences of God stay with us even if they're not nearly as dramatic as the Transfiguration. I can recall several such experiences from my own life. Those moments I can't explain as anything other than an overwhelming feeling of God's power and grace. 19th century German theologian Christopher Blumhardt writes as if his whole life was a dwelling in this kind of experience of God's presence. He writes, "To feel close to God is a great comfort. It is depressing to feel alone and forsaken, to think that we've been left to our own resources and must rely on our own strength. I would not want to live a single day without being able to feel that God's angels are all around me and around the whole world. I cannot live one day without believing that we are never alone." This is the gift of the Transfiguration, both to Jesus and to his disciples, an assurance that you are not alone. It's an assurance they would need as the months and years unfolded in front of them. You don't get to stay on the mountaintop. And when they come back down from the mountain, they walked a path that would lead from this beautiful, powerful vision of God's presence in Christ to the cross, where God's love was seemingly hounded from all the earth, where Jesus even asked in agony, "Why have you forsaken me?" Likewise, in liturgical time, we go from here, from this beautiful story, into the six-week season of Lent. Liturgical time moves in this rhythm. The seasons of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany conclude on the mountain with Christ shining in light. And then we move right into Lent and the journey to the cross. The Lent Easter season ends with Christ ascending to God and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we move right into the long stretch of the work of ordinary time. Ordinary time concludes in the crescendo of Christ the King Sunday, Christ enthroned cosmically above all creation. And then, the very next week, we plunge into the darkness and waiting of Advent. All three major seasons end in light and glory, transfiguration, ascension, kingship, and then all three move us right from there down the mountain. Christ the King to Advent, transfiguration into Lent, ascension and Pentecost into ordinary time. It's not hard to see how these rhythms of liturgical time map onto our lives. We have moments of glory when it seems the world is bathed in holy light. And then, before we know it, down the mountain, we're back groping around in the dark for answers to life's mysteries. We have a vision of the world put to rights, and then it's not long before we might wonder if God is even here. We see a future and a hope, and then the hard work of living into it gets started. This all may sound so pessimistic, like if anything good happens, then watch out because you're doomed. That's not really what I mean, though. What I mean is that the vision that we do get when we get it, the assurances that we get when we do get them, those moments of transcendence and power, grace, and peace when God breaks into our lives and takes us even for just a moment into the divine presence, those moments that change us from which we are not the same, those moments of peace, love, and power, those are gifts of grace given to us just when we need them for what life will have in store. I draw on those experiences of God in times of doubt and discouragement. I remember them and I'm encouraged. I remember the people who've walked with me and whose faith has sustained me when mine couldn't. I remember the times when it was like I could see God, for times when I can't seem to find God anywhere nearby. I remember those times when the Bible seemed to just come alive, when sitting at the feet of a master teacher. I remember answered prayers. I remember divine coincidences. I bring to mind the commitments those times inspired in me, and I'm encouraged to continue on. God gives us these graces for the journey that we take in life from the times of those graces onward. The Transfiguration story has a detail that I'd overlooked most of the times when I've read it. In verse 6, Matthew 17, in verse 6, the disciples are terrified from this experience that they're having. They've fallen to their faces. And then in verse 7, this is the detail I've read past many, many times. In their moment of need and fear, Jesus came and touched them. Jesus touches people all through the Gospels, usually to heal them. As far as I can tell, this is only one of two times in the Gospels when Jesus is said to touch his disciples. The other is when he washes their feet at the Last Supper. In years to come, I wonder if they remembered that touch as much as they remembered the vision and the words they heard that day. It was like a blessing or an anointing or a sign of Jesus' humanity and connection with them, or maybe just an assurance. The transfiguration moment of glory is over now. I'm still with you. It's me. You're safe, but you'll never be the same after this. and you'll never walk alone. Matthew's gospel is the only one that includes the detail of touch at the transfiguration. But it's also the only one that includes Jesus' assurance after the resurrection, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." I think the gospel's telling us something, assuring us of something that we need to hear. Jesus is exalted in glory, but he's still close, never further than an arm's length away. You're not alone. Even in these days and these days to come, you're not alone. Until that day comes when you see him in full glory, until that day comes, he is with you and within you, holding you up, leading you on, healing, comforting, blessing for you and for a world still held in the hands of God. Amen.